All right, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. We're going to continue a short series on the food of Jesus. The food of Jesus from John chapter 4. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we get started. Father, I do praise you now for the opportunity to open up the Word of God. And Lord, I pray for your help here this morning for all of us, Lord, that we would be able to listen attentively to your Word and be changed, transformed. Lord, we would leave this place excited to participate in your feast and share in your mission of seeking the salvation of lost sinners. I pray that this would be our very heartbeat like it was yours. Teach us this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The other day at the dinner table, we were, you know, having a nice conversation with the family. And it was especially good because we were eating tacos. And right now, tacos are my favorite meal. In fact, my wife knows that, and she called me at work and said, "We're having tacos." And I had a lot of x-rays to read, but I ramped up my x-ray reading because I wanted to get home and eat some tacos. And so we were sitting around the table eating our tacos and discussing, you know, our favorite foods. And so we went around and we discussed what everybody's favorite food. When it came to me, I thought I'd speak about, you know, Mexican food because right now it's my favorite, but I had to admit that really my favorite food would be a big, juicy ribeye steak. And just a perfect, you know, one of those perfectly marbled ones, perfectly grilled on the grill outside on, you know, a perfect early summer day. You know, that one day per year in Minnesota when it's 75 and sunny, that day. A perfect meal. But here's the point. To our bodies, a good meal, your favorite meal, really satisfies. It tastes good. We savor each bite. Yeah, there's nourishment to our bodies. We need it. There's refreshment. But more than that, there is joy. And God is so gracious that we can enjoy these necessities of life like food. We need food, and yet it's a tremendous blessing to us. And so in this passage here this morning, Jesus is going to apply this principle to the spiritual well realm. Now understand, Jesus came to the well in Samaria, and he came to that well and he was famished. He was exhausted from his long journeys. He was thirsty. Then something happened. He began a conversation with a lonely, outcast Samaritan woman. And he begins to offer her another kind of water to drink, a water that was even better than Jacob's water, which was really good. And he said, "I am the only one that can give you this water, and if you take a drink of this water, something will change inside of you. A spring will well up within you unto eternal life. You will be cleansed from the inside out. You will become a genuine worshiper of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you will worship for the first time in spirit and in truth." But she didn't quite get it. And so Jesus gently exposes her sin so that she becomes thirsty for this water, exposing her as a false worshiper. But he doesn't leave her right there. He comes to her and he reveals to her who he is. "I am the one speaking to you. I am the Messiah that you are seeking. I am the one who can cleanse you from your sin. I am the one that can remove that awful burden of sin that you feel on your back. I am the one that can quench that shame that you experience with the townspeople. And I am the only one, and I am here. Take a long drink of my living water." And when Jesus, when he finished this evangelistic encounter with the woman at the well, those hunger pains, that dry mouth, were not an issue anymore for him. He was satisfied. He had found his sustenance in doing the will of the Father. You see, this was the food of Jesus, witnessing to this outcast by the well. And he was refreshed. He was satisfied. It was pure joy for him. It was pure contentment. It was his favorite meal. It was that perfectly marbled ribeye. The food of Jesus is to seek and to save lost sinners. That's his food. And we, as his servants, are called to enter into the same mission. But again, I would ask you here this morning, have you, brother or sister, have you entered into that mission? Do you understand the privilege it is and the joy it is to seek the salvation of lost sinners? And that's what the point of this text is, from verse 27 through 42. And in this text, Jesus is going to teach His disciples and us by extension three important disclosures of His mission. Three disclosures of His mission. Okay, in verses 27 through 30, we saw last week the stark contrast of His mission. In verses 31 through 38, we're going to look at the profound nature of His mission. And the next time, in verses 39 through 42, the bountiful fruit of His mission. Okay, if you're a note taker, that's where we're going. And this whole passage ties together by verse 42. The verse that says, "This is my food, to do the will of my Father and to accomplish His work." Everything ties together at that point. Now, remember, by way of review, the stark contrast of Jesus' mission was the contrast between the attitude of the disciples and the attitude of this woman who had just been saved, and what that looked like. One kind of got it, and the disciples were still learning about what it means to have a heart for the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He uses this opportunity to teach the disciples. And that's why the text says, right away in verse 27, at that time, providentially at that time when Jesus had just finished revealing Himself to the woman, that's when the disciples step up onto the stage. They get to hear Him in their utter horror speaking with a woman in that culture. And the woman gets to hear the whole message so that she can be saved. And they see this conversation and they are shocked, aren't they? They are dumbfounded. They stand there speechless. God's providence comes out, their prejudice shows forth. But the woman doesn't care about anything like that anymore. The water pot is left there wobbling at their feet while they stand there with their arms folded, wondering what's going on. They can't even ask a question. And she's running off to the townspeople to witness about the Messiah and to tell them who she has found. Come and see. Come and see. And these are the same townspeople that she avoided like the plague. She came to this well at the hot of the day without any other women around to avoid the shame and the accusations from her adultery and her sin. But not anymore. She goes to these same people who wouldn't believe her probably, and because of her exuberance and her joy and the passion, they listen to her and they come to Jesus. And so here they are, the whole town, as it were, coming to Jesus from the town of Sychar to that well. Meanwhile, Jesus takes the opportunity to teach them the profound nature of His mission in an interlude from verses 31 through 38. And there's four aspects of this profound nature of His mission. We looked at the first one last week, the ultimate priority, and we're going to look at a couple more this morning. The ultimate priority from verses 31 through 34. That focuses on verse 34. Let's read that together in verse 34. The disciples say, "Hey, you look exhausted. Here's some food. Rabbi, eat. I have food that you don't even know about." Well, who gave them food? They don't quite get it. And He says, okay, here it is. Verse 34. "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." To finish, and remember that word for accomplish was to complete or to finish the work of the Father. The food of Jesus is to finish the Father's work. And Jesus says in John 6:39, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." The food of Jesus, brothers and sisters, is to secure, is to accomplish, is to finish your salvation, to accomplish your redemption, to do that for a people given to Him from the Father of glory. His food is to complete your redemption. So when Jesus sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He suffered the scourging, when He stumbled along that long trek up the mountain called the skull, when He pushed Himself up on the cross trying to get one more breath, when He absorbed in His own body the full punishment of your sins in your place, taking upon Himself the holy and righteous wrath of the Father as your substitute, He did it with joy in His heart. He did it with His mind and heart set on the accomplished redemption that He would secure. And it was the very food that got Him and sustained Him through the darkness. It was the food and the sustenance that kept Him from the hour 6 through hour 9 when the deep darkness fell upon the land. That was the food of Jesus. It was His joy set before Him, remember. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross and despised the shame and sat down at the right hand of the Father. You know, the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, he said this, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see light and be satisfied." Did you hear that? Out of the anguish of his soul, he will be satisfied. He will see his offspring. That's us. He did it for his offspring, and he will bring many sons to glory. His victory over death, that certain outcome of accomplished salvation, was the food that sustained him through that deep darkness. And so, with that joy, knowing that at that moment it was all done, he cried out with the same word as in John, that are passed in John, he's cried out from the cross, "It is finished." And he gave up his soul to death for us. This was his ultimate priority, the transcending priority of the Son of Man, to seek out lost sinners and to go all the way to accomplish their redemption. Keep that in mind as we move forward here to the second aspect of the profound nature of his mission. The second aspect is in verse 35. It's extreme urgency, an ultimate priority. Now, the extreme urgency of his mission. Look at it with me in verse 35. "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." So Jesus is going to now illustrate his main point in verse 34 with the idea of farming in that culture, sowing and reaping, so that his disciples would understand this. He's still teaching his disciples. And this section will take a little bit of explanation. So let's dig in. Verse 35. He says, "Do you," and he's emphatic with the "you." He's talking to his disciples. "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest?" There are many views as to what Jesus is doing here in verse 35. Some think it's a proverb. Some think this is maybe the disciples speaking with Jesus about, you know, the situation they were in Palestine that day. Let me tell you what I think this means. I don't think this is a proverbial saying, because typically in that culture there was a 6-month interval from sowing to harvest, not a 4-month interval. Secondly, the word "yet" in that phrase is really out of place for a proverb. There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Yet doesn't make sense. Neither does the emphatic you. He's speaking to his disciples. Here's what I think is going on. You know, guys, we've been sitting here discussing that it's 4 months until they're going to harvest this lovely grain and barley that you see around the well. But let me tell you something. That is true in the physical plane. In the physical plane, men, you've got a whole 4 months to wait and to rest from your labor. But no, listen. In the physical plane, you've got time. But men, this is not true in the spiritual realm. This is not true. Though the grain harvest may be 4 months away, the soul harvest is ripe for the plucking right this instant. Right now, in the history of salvation, the harvest has begun. I am engaged in the harvest, Jesus says. This is precisely what I'm doing here at the well while you're out shopping for your sandwiches. I'm engaged in the harvest. This is the work that the Father gave me to do. This is exactly His will, to seek and to save the lost, to harvest lost souls. And He's saying to them, in essence, guys, what are you waiting for? You don't have time to sit around concerned about the externals of your hunger pains. It's not time to relax. It's not time to get comfortable. It's time to get to work. The harvest is right now. And you're going to miss out, disciples, on the joy of the harvest. So Jesus is emphasizing here the extreme urgency of His mission. He's drawing those disciples into His mission, creating in their own hearts a sense of urgency. And so He goes on to ramp it up. He says, "Behold," which is an emphatic word, wake up, behold. "I say to you, lift up your eyes and look," which is to say, look intently, to gaze upon the fields, that they are white for harvest. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't believe He was looking at the grain. That grain was 4 months away from being ripe. He's saying, "Behold, lift up your eyes. Look out beyond the grain." And you know what I think that they saw? I think they saw the Samaritans coming from the town of Sychar to find out about this Messiah Jesus. Take a look. Look in the distance. There they are. The harvest is right now. H.V. Morton, a scholar who was visiting overseas in Israel, was sitting by the same well. And he recounts this incident, which I think supports this interpretation. He was sitting in modern day by Jacob's well, and he said he sat by Jacob's well, and there was a crowd of Arabs who came and along the road from the direction in which Jesus was looking to that town, and he saw their white garments shining in the sun. And he said, surely Jesus was not speaking of the earthly harvest here, but of the heavenly harvest. And as he spoke, I think it is likely that he pointed along the road to the Samaritans in their white robes who were assembling to hear His words. And remember, John's a great writer. He leaves us hanging in verse 30. Remember, and the town, and they were coming to Him, right? It doesn't say they had arrived, but they were on their way. Meanwhile, Jesus is speaking, and while He's speaking, He sees the Samaritans in the distance and says, "The time is now. Look, men, the time for harvest is now. We do not need to wait." And brothers and sisters, this message is for us. Jesus has come. He is, and He is coming back soon. The time for harvesting is right now. You know, I would ask us all this question. Where are our eyes? Are we looking at the grain and the barley of the world's harvest, or are we focusing beyond that, like Jesus was getting them to the spiritual harvest of men? You know, I know that there's a sense, I'm going to confess, if you will, confess with me, okay? I know the sense of urgency in my own life right now is on a lot of other priorities on so many different things. I am urgent to call doctors back on my imaging report so that my business is sustained. It's an urgency. I am urgently gathering tax documents for all the deadlines this time of the year. Are you? Yes. I'm urgently preparing the details for a bit of time away from my family, trying to get covered for urgently doing all these worldly things. And they're not bad. They're necessary, right? But I was reflecting on this passage about my own heart and the urgency for lost souls. Physical, physical, physical. Everyone, the disciples included, were thinking physical. And I think oftentimes we do as well. What about the spiritual realm? The urgency of eternal things, the harvest of souls around us. Are we urgent for lost souls? I remember going down to the Metrodome during one of the playoff games a few years ago, and that dome was packed out. I mean, what, 64,000 plus people in that dome. I began to think, as I looked at that sea of people, that each one of those individuals is going to live forever. Every one of them. Where are they going to live? I don't know. But every one of those people, those precious souls, that harvest is going to live forever. And I began to wonder, what am I doing? What would the Lord have me do? And my boss recently took a trip to New York City, and she was accounting all of the dazzling buildings, and boy, Central Park, even in this time of the year, is wonderful. And while the plays, and you should see the streets and the cars, talk about crowded. And I began to think again of the millions of people in New York City and wondering of that harvest of souls, how many of them know the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, Arthur Pink challenges us. Listen to this. He says, we see souls rushing along the broad and well-trodden highway that leads to eternal perdition. And yet how little are we moved by their sight. How slow we are to sound in their ears that true and proper gospel note. And he pleads with his people, come, oh, for more zeal, more energy, more fervor. May the Lord grant us such a deep sense of the value of immortal souls, of the preciousness of Jesus and the awful solemnity of eternity, as will constrain us to be more urgent and faithful in dealing with the souls of men. Lord, what can I do? What would you have me to do? We look around, we see the confusion of people. We see the despair in their lives and the holes in their hearts. We see them chasing after the fleeting pleasures of this world, entertaining themselves to death, lulled to sleep by the things of this world, and we sit and we do nothing. And our hearts oftentimes are so judgmental to all of these people instead of compassionate, like the heart of Jesus Christ in this text. I want you to turn to a passage and see the heart of Christ. Page 966, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. Please turn to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. And I'll say as you're turning that this is challenging stuff. But I am right with you in the trenches here, needing this rebuke from the Lord. Okay? So bear with me. We're going in. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. The context here of Matthew 9, as you're turning, Jesus, in the context, has been displaying miracles of healing, and he's been displaying miracles of authority over physical realms like the sea, and miracles of restoration of life and sight and speech. And every one of these miracles points to a spiritual reality, spiritual healing, spiritual restoration, the salvation of sinners. It points to his food and his mission. And that whole, all of these miracles climax in chapter 9 and verse 35. Let's read it. This all climaxes to this point. This is Jesus' point. Verse 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. But look at verse 36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. Jesus is saying, look at that metrodome packed with distressed and dispirited people and have compassion on him, on those people. Go out and work in this harvest. This is his mission. He himself is entering into this harvest. And when he goes, he sends his Spirit to come and then to dwell in empowering each of us, to bolden us and to give us the words and the life to enter into his mission. This is what it's all about. His ultimate priority is to do the will of the Father and finish his work, to seek and to save the lost. It was his great sustenance. It was his food. And brothers and sisters, listen, the table is set, but I'm afraid the food is getting cold. And the time to eat is now. Now listen, I am convinced this week that the joyless, boring Christianity that many of us can slip into, that coldness and that deadness that we feel at times, is a direct result of not giving away the gospel riches in our own lives by our actions and in words of life. Listen, if this is our food and we find joy and sustenance and nourishment from sharing the gospel, right? Then what happens when we don't eat? We feel hungry and dry and thirsty and empty and dead on the inside. Now, Spurgeon nailed me this week. Are you ready? Can you handle this? Listen to this quote. I would have loved to have been here for this sermon. Spurgeon says this to us. Listen. Some of you good people who do nothing except go to public meetings, the Bible readings, and prophetic conferences, and other forms of spiritual dissipation would be a good deal better Christians if you would look after the poor and needy around you. If you would just tuck up your sleeves for work and go tell the gospel to dying men, you would find your spiritual health mightily restored, he says. For very much the sickness of Christians comes through their having nothing to do. All feeding, he says, all feeding and no working makes for spiritual dyspeptics. Be idle, careless, with nothing to live for, nothing to care for, no sinner to pray for, no backslider to lead back to the cross, no trembler to encourage, no little child to tell of the Savior, no gray-haired man to enlighten in the things of God, is for the Christian no object at all to live for. And who wonders that you begin to groan, he says, and to murmur and to look within and basically feel like you're ready to die of despair. There is a spiritual sustenance in participating in the mission of Jesus by seeking the salvation of the lost around us, by getting in their lives and caring for them and building relationship with them so that ultimately we can call them to repentance from dead works and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something. It will revitalize your spiritual life to join in the mission of Jesus and to eat His food. It'll revitalize your spiritual life. And this is my prayer for Grace Community Bible Church, that the Lord would open up our eyes to see the walking dead around us and to give compassion, to give ourselves away compassionately and with boldness to enter into the harvest. And, you know, I desire to see this church grow. And, you know, I'll admit it, even I'll put it on tape. I don't mind, you know, stealing sheep from a liberal church that's not preaching the gospel. But that's not what it's about. I desire to see this church grow by new conversions, by new believers, and to see us breaking up and discipling and getting people to grow. That's when it's going to get exciting, brothers and sisters, to see the Word of God sown And you know, I know, don't worry as you're witnessing about your mistakes. You don't have to have it all figured out. Just be true to God's Word. Read them a passage of Scripture. Tell them your testimony of change, what the Lord Jesus has done for you. You don't know all the learned arguments of Christianity, and neither do I. If your heart is genuine, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, then let it show. Be yourself, filled with the Spirit. And what you'll find is just like you'll win over the crowds, like the woman won over the hostile town against her sin and adultery. And, you know, I'm telling you, we have to remember in this process, or we're going to get really discouraged, we don't save anyone. Well, I said it wrong. Listen, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, and God caused the growth. So then neither the one who plants, that's the sower, and the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth is everything. Is everything. Now listen, we need to be faithful when we witness to the Word of God, but we need more faith in God's power to save and less confidence in our own ability to persuade and convince. That is going to free you up in your evangelism. Going to free you up. And so this is the extreme. We've seen the ultimate priority of the mission. We've looked at the extreme urgency of the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the third aspect of four is the profound nature of Christ's mission is the overwhelming joy of His mission. The overwhelming joy of participating in His mission. Look at verse 36. John chapter 4, verse 36. Already, he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. The reapers, Jesus is saying, are being hired. The Master is employing people to go out into the harvest, disciples. They're not waiting around. The harvest has arrived and wages are being paid out and our Master pays liberally. The fruit of the reapers, of course, the text says is now definitely spiritual. The fruit of the reapers are harvesting people who become followers of Jesus Christ and who will inherit eternal life. This is the crop that we are reaping. We're reaping the souls of men. And we're involved in that. We're involved in that. Now understand, the urgency is still here. Look at the word already. Guys, you're missing it, he says. Already, they're getting jobs and you're eating sandwiches. It's happening all around you. You're missing out, disciples. But I want you to catch this. Because if we just ended on that last point, we could cry out, legalism! But listen, this sense of urgency is overwhelmed by joy and rejoicing in this passage. It's not so much the urgent call, but it's the participation in this that brings such joy that is our motivation. It's not a duty to participate in the mission of Jesus Christ. It's a delight. It's not a drudgery. It's a high calling. It's a privilege. It's a sense of rejoicing. And there's a sense of reward from our Master and our labors. I think of the joy of gathering fruit and gathering a crop for eternity. And this joy in and of itself is a reward for believers. It's like sitting down to that wonderful steak dinner. Witnessing is like sitting down to that wonderful ribeye, perfectly marbled, perfectly grilled steak. That's a physical picture. In the same way, spiritually, there is joy in participating in this mission. This was Christ's point. I want you to see this. Turn to Luke chapter 15, page 1042. Luke chapter 15. Keep your finger in John 4. chapter 15 and verse 2. And so Luke chapter 15 and verse 2, both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Stop there. Were the Pharisees entering in to the wonderful bounty of the harvest? Did they have joy of harvesting lost sinners? They didn't get it. And his disciples, he's saying, "Disciples, don't be like the Pharisees here. Wake up. Wake up. Enter into this wonderful feast." And so he begins to tell a series of parables. Verse 3, he told them this parable saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and he's rejoicing of finding that one lost sinner. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, I found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you, in that same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons," or self-righteous persons, like the Pharisees, "who need no repentance." And he presses this point home, and you're familiar in just, you know, in verse 13 of the same chapter of the parable of the prodigal son, right? You're familiar with that young boy who said, "I want my inheritance." Okay. You sure? "Yep, I want it." He goes out to a far country. He squanders it. His incomplete inheritance on loose living. Then he's jobless. He finally gets a job taking care of pigs. But he's so hungry, he asks the person, "Can I have some of the pea pods that the pigs are eating?" "No, you can't." He's thinking, "This is pretty bad. I can't even eat the pig's food." So he gets an idea after he comes to his senses. And he realizes, you know what? I have blown it. I am a sinful person. Maybe if I go back to my dad and beg for forgiveness, he'll make me one of his hired servants. A lost sinner, like the woman from Samaria who came to her senses, right? Same type of thing. And what is the heart of Jesus towards lost sinners? Let's find out. You remember the story, verse 20. "And so he got up and came to the..." This is Luke chapter 15 and verse 20. "So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" That is repentance. It's the heart of a contrite spirit that God will never turn away. "But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate.'" Look at all these pictures and metaphors of the compassion that Jesus has for lost sinners. "For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And this is the heart of God for lost sinners. This is the rejoicing that Jesus is speaking to of entering into His mission. And so in verse 36, I hope you're still back in John chapter 4. It's interesting here in verse 36 that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For the first time in Jesus' illustration, the sower is mentioned. It's now the sower and reaper, and they're together. And I think there's a picture here. Now, track with me. I can't develop this fully this morning. But I believe in this verse there's a hint of the beginning of the fullness of the joy of the prosperity that Jesus was offering when He offered His kingdom to Israel. A foretaste of the kingdom joy and abundance here. Sowing and reaping overlapped and rejoicing in this. This has an end times feel to it. And so I think it refers back by way of allusion, not by way of fulfillment, but by way of foretaste to Amos chapter 9, verse 13. And don't turn to it this morning, but maybe write that reference down. Amos chapter 9, verse 13. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper. So now the sower and the reaper are overtaken and are overlapping, you see. And the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. So the one who treads the grape and makes the grape juice and the sower of the seed overlap. When the mountains will drip sweet wine and the hills will be dissolved. You see, in the presence of the king, there are flashes of kingdom glory when Jesus was on earth. There were the healings, which were flashes of kingdom power. And there was the harvest of Samaria, a flash and a pretaste of kingdom glory. But you know what, brothers and sisters? The kingdom was there in the presence of the king. But they rejected their king. The Jews rejected their king. And now in the church age, right now, it's our privilege to gather a harvest of kingdom citizens destined to rule on this earth with Jesus Christ at His second coming. And we see here a picture of that eschatological, of that end times fullness and harvest in this passage. And you know, always the sower and the reaper spiritually are so focused on the eternal life of people, on that final outcome. They have one goal and they are able to rejoice to participate in the process. And you know what? We're going to get to this next week, but oftentimes we're discouraged, aren't we? We sow, we see no fruit at all. What's going on here? What's wrong with me? And I'm just wanting you to know it here. The sower and the reapers are rejoicing together. Your participation, your joy comes from being faithful and trusting God. And one day you'll know. One day you'll know what happened. And the sower and the reaper will rejoice together. Ultimately, this will be completely fulfilled in glory when we bless the Lord God for all the providential outworkings of how we came to Christ and how others came to Christ through little things that in faithfulness to Jesus, He gave us the ability to do. The message is clear here, and the emphasis is on rejoicing. There's a unique joy that occurs, a rejoicing that occurs in seeing others come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What gets me excited in ministry? You know, I admit that, you know, I'm thrilled when we have people here. I'm excited at how the Lord opened up the doors for this building right here for us to meet in, you know, 10 months ago. I'm glad that we got through our first membership class. That gives me a certain amount of joy as a pastor. But you know what thrills my soul more than any of this? Is when I hear reports among us, normal, average avenues of personal witness encounters. When someone comes up to me and says, I'm witnessing to my aunt, she doesn't get this translation of the Bible, what's a good translation, but something that she can understand, and she's asking me this, what do I say to this, and I can equip that saint for the work of the ministry. That is my joy in pastoral ministry, to see that work being done. What's the highlight of my personal ministry thus far in this church? Well, a few months ago, I was going through a discouraging stretch, a little bit too busy, I kind of felt divided, my radiology job, and I remember sitting in the parking lot of Panera Bread. I can remember exactly the spot I was in, feeling a little discouraged. Then the phone rang. And on the phone, I'm speaking with this person about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm explaining to them the gospel, because the Lord was drawing them, and they were getting it. And they were beginning to rejoice on the phone of having got it and what the Lord has done for them and freeing them from their sins and the hope of glory and the fear of death is gone. And I sat back in tears thanking the Lord for the reminder of what I'm doing here, of what we're all doing here, the exceeding joy and privilege of sharing in the food of Jesus, of the harvest of kingdom citizens. You see, in dispensing spiritual blessings to others, one has blessed himself. And I'll tell you, that was spiritually one dynamite meal that morning at Panera Bread. Have you been there? Or are you on the low point? And I would suggest, if you're struggling in your Christian life, step up to the table and take a good bite of the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's overwhelming joy in participating in the mission of Jesus. What is the profound nature of Jesus' mission? It's His ultimate priority. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. There's an extreme urgency to the mission. The harvest is ready now. It's ready right now. Enter into the labor. And there's an overwhelming joy that accompanies the harvest of souls for everlasting life. And next week, we are called to be humble participants in this mission. Because sometimes, we reap the benefits of others' labors, and sometimes we sow, and we sow, and we sow, and we see nothing. I want to give you some encouragement in that situation. But right now, let's just rejoice in the great joy it is to be here, to be part of a local church, and to be equipped to go out now and do this work. You know, this week, we had homecoming at the college of my university. It was a very busy week. For me, being involved, 1,200 doctors of chiropractic in one building, you know, that's either a lot of quacks in your view, or that's a lot of good doctors, you know, which view mine is. But anyways, there's all kinds of students around there that I've taught, and I have, you know, the joy of having all of our church plant cards and, you know, trying to pass as many out as I can. And I came across one student, and this was a student, you know, well-built, you know, guy who was a ladies' man when I was teaching him, you know, really a bit of an issue, and he just wasn't saved. Let me just say it that way. So I said, oh, there he is. So I told him what I was doing, and I was nervous like you are when you witness, and so I got up the boldness to witness to him, gave him a card, and you know what happened? He said, you know what happened to me, Dr. Rich? You know, I've been a Catholic my whole life. My mom and dad's religion. And I rebelled. You know, there was nothing there. And I went with one friend to a church, and they were worshiping the Lord there. And I'd never seen that before. And I wanted it. And something happened to me. He just doesn't know the words. Something happened to me. I want that relationship with Jesus. I want that to be what I'm about. And so he's telling me this, and I'm thinking. And so I shared with him about the woman at the well. And he's like, yes, that's what I'm talking about. Worshiping in spirit and truth. It was all externalism. And now God's done something in my heart. And so it's just a wonderful time in a busy day for me to rejoice. Yes, I've just taken a good bite of a good meal. You see what I'm saying? To rejoice to see the Lord transform the student, and to come and get him. That made my week. You say, well, I'm discouraged here this morning because, you know, I rarely witness, and if I do witness, I never see any results. Well, I can say this, come back next week. But let me leave you with one word. A promise from the Scriptures, and encourage you with this verse. Maybe write it down. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Memorize this verse. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So just be encouraged by that here this morning. Come back next week and I'll give you some encouragement from this text of Scripture because I'm right there with you most of the time. Sometimes the Lord gives me a good chance to eat a good meal, and frankly, I wish I did it every day. But I'm encouraged, and I hope you are too, that we would join arm in arm together and participate in this great feast. Servers, for communion, if you could come forward now, please.